holy word. In the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, the last chapter, chapter 66. Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. That's back to some of the sentiments of Isaiah chapter 1. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For all their Levitical religion, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said hypocritically, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. And on the other hand, the new Israel, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flowing stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. Then this beautiful verse, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servant, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things. They will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings. That's people they are bringing to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 66. Now, as we approach the last chapter of this monumental prophecy, I have some explaining to do with regard to last Sunday evening's message on chapter 65. That chapter 65 is a response to the prayer that we find in chapters 63:7 to 64:12, the end of that chapter. The response to a prayer of Israel for the Lord to do for a backsliding people what he had done for a people on their toes to receive his help and guidance. Not verily. Would they never see and accept that they had been demoted from being a nation? And that God would concentrate thereafter on the faithful remnant of the people? The prophet tries to make these wayward, wanton people see this. And so he goes on to contrast his dealing with them with his dealing with the faithful. Then he turns to the future prospect of the faithful in a marvelous passage from verse 17, which looks, I believe, both toward the natural blessing of the nation of Israel when they turn to Christ, which is yet to come, yet to be, and to the new heavens and earth of the eternal state. But unfortunately, last Sunday evening, while hurrying on to discuss at verse 20 of chapter 65, the increased long life, the longevity of Israel promised as similar to that of the patriarchs of old, which is exciting. I ran the new heavens and earth of verse 17 into the blessings of the natural state. And that was a confusing thing to do. And I'm deeply sorry about that. I have been studying this week these verses of chapter 65, verses 17 to 20 as exhaustively as I could. But I find scholars, ancient and modern, not very forthcoming about the difference between God's natural blessings to Israel promised and the perfections and the excellences of the eternal state following Christ's coming. Certainly verse 20, if you're looking at that verse, chapter 65, verse 20, certainly verse 20 cannot belong to the eternal state, because although it promises much longer life to converted Israel, as you see, and I believe to her Gentile converts, than we enjoy now, there is still death, and death can have no part in the eternal state, can it? We must therefore separate verses 17 to 19 from verse 20 and what follows. And the only commentator I found helpful here was Ellicott, one of the older commentators. And he says with regard to chapter 65, verse 20, the prophet sees in the restored city not so much an eternal and deathless life as a return of the traditional longevity of the pre-diluvian before the flood and the patriarchal age. And he quotes Genesis chapters 5 and 11. And he goes on, life will not be prematurely cut off as it had been by pestilence and war. See Zechariah 8 and 4. And the noticeable fact is, he says, that sin is thought of as not altogether extinct, as still appearing, though under altered conditions, even in the restored but natural Jerusalem. Now, one of the most wonderful things about that glorious and blessed time that those remaining on earth will see or hear about is that the wildness will be taken out of the beasts, so that nothing will hurt or harm in God's holy mountain, which is one, of course, God's holy mountain is one of the prophet's favorite ways of describing Jerusalem and the Holy Land. However, to turn to our chapter 66, it begins with a different tone, and there are many tones in it, as we've seen this evening in the reading. Here, to begin with, the Lord stands back from discussion of the difference between backsliding Israel and the remnant. In fact, he draws himself up, if I may put it like this, he draws himself up to his full height and declares, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me?" There's almost a note of disdain there, isn't there, as he looks upon these proud Jews seeking to patronize their God with the offer of a house for him to dwell in. And there we can hardly help but think of David's ambition, you remember, to build a permanent house for the Lord instead of a tent, when David said that he lived in a house of cedar and the Lord was dwelling in a tent. And you remember that Nathan the prophet encouraged King David until that night when he went to bed, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, 2 Samuel 7:5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling, says the Lord. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then," the Lord says to the prophet, "tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies, from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." This is Solomon. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father." Ah, we're looking beyond Solomon. We're looking beyond Solomon to the Prince of Peace himself. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men." Of course, that doesn't apply to Messiah, but in a moment it's pointing forward to him from Solomon, when Solomon does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men. And we know that that took place with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon, on his part, had a more circumspect attitude to a house for the Lord. And this is what he says in 1 Kings 8 and 27. 1 Kings 8 and 27. But will God really dwell on earth? Why, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God, says Solomon. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, says Solomon, forgive. Ah, yes, that's David and Solomon and the temple, but a lot of ungodly arrogance had stalked the mountain of the Lord after that. And God is saying to these present Jews of Isaiah's day, who had so little to be proud of apart from their Lord, about whom they had maintained a resolute silence, being proud of anything and everything except their Lord, he says to them, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, so that they came into being by me alone? And so the Lord humbles those who think they would patronize the Lord with their service and their gifts. Were we not thinking of that this morning? I keep remembering D.R. Davis' book of at least 50 years ago. I remember sharing a platform with him in the Great Hall in Glasgow, and Tom Rees's campaign. D.R. Davis had been an arrogant Welsh liberal theologically, whom the Lord humbled deeply. And I remember him giving his testimony that evening to that vast crowd about how the Lord had dealt with him. And so he wrote this book with the title, and all we need to know is the title to understand something about his experience. It was entitled, Down Peacock's Feathers. It was devastating. So the Lord, through the prophet, specifies the kind of man he wants. You see here in the second verse of our chapter, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then you see how pristinely pure the Lord is in his conceptions. For when he refers to the Levitical sacrifices, he says quite provocatively, doesn't he, at verses 3 and 4, "But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck." That's amazingly specific, isn't it? "Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood before the Lord in his temple, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol." They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So, says the Lord, I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. So, also, verse 5 of our chapter shows that he is back again to the humble and those who hate them. In their religious arrogance, you see, you remember 65 and 5, the arrogant said, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." In their religious arrogance, these Jewish enemies of the Lord were driving his saints out with unctuous mouthings and pious phrases such as the godly use, but using them with venom in their souls as they clasped their hands devoutly and oilily spewed out their spurious "Praise the Lord" and "God bless you that we may see your joy," before they would stab them in the back and drive them out. Yes, says the Lord, but they will get their deserts, these shameful creatures, for soon there is an uproar in the temple. What is the uproar in the temple? Is it Jesus with his whip? Well, it is the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. And that, of course, is the dark side of the chapter. But don't let's dwell on that too long. Isaiah seems to be saying, think on the good side. And what's the good side? It is the birth of a nation. What nation? It is Israel, the birth of Israel, the rebirth of Israel. Oh, but you say, I thought she was reduced to a bedraggled remnant long ago. Yes, but only until the day of her new birth. Israel is to be born again. And whoever heard, look at verse 8, whoever heard of such a thing? A nation born in a day, a country born in a day. Before Zion goes into labor, she gives birth. You see what that means? Christians worldwide are often to do more for the conversion of the Jews, since that is obviously strategic for the Lord's future purposes. And of course that's right. We ought to do all we can for the conversion of the Lord's chosen people. But when God's day comes to convert them, there will be no rush, no excitement, no drama. Israel will be reborn before Mother Zion is in labor. That's what it says. It will be the easiest birth that ever was when God does it. So don't let's strain arduously toward that day. But let us believe and pray for it, even as like our dear sister Sheila Strachan in London seeks to witness, particularly to Jewish people. Let us do the same as we have opportunity. So look at these verses, 7 to 11. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country, a whole nation, be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord defensively? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? No. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. And so you see, Isaiah continues to exult in the results of the Lord's coming to his people to bring them to the birth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And verses 12 to 14 tell us about that. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. Ah, but in this very same verse, at the but, we have the dark side, and the dark side cannot be left out altogether. So the prophet extends this his thrilling survey of the future from the prosperity of his chosen at verse 14a to the final destruction of their enemies when they dare to mount their positively last revolt against the Lord's own and against their Maker. That will be one of the most momentous moments in history. Because you see, that last revolt and God putting it down, that last revolt will draw the elemental fury of Almighty God. We had that in the hymn, I think. And will draw the elemental fury of Almighty God enough for him to wind up the whole universe. And he will do so by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, hurtling down from his Father's side to deal with those hellishly wicked creatures who will launch their last great attack upon Christ. This is positively it, you see. Those who, in face of the millennial wonders of grace which God has lately wrought among his people and on the Gentiles worldwide following Israel's new birth and the patriarchal blessings of long life bestowed on them all, God will answer that, as we see in this chapter. And the last line of verse 14, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be the slain of the Lord. And amongst them will be those who have gone after other gods, and who in doing so have partaken of horrible things, which we read of in verse 17, those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into heathen gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable creatures. They will meet their end together in one last final assault against evil, declares the Lord. Indeed, it is because the deeds of the wicked have at last exhausted God's patience that he determines his final act of destruction, to which he will gather all the nations, so that they may see his glory in the destruction and the banishing of evil, finally from his universe and forever. And now we come to one of the most difficult passages in the whole book, as all major scholars and commentators have acknowledged. For instance, George Adam Smith of another day writes, George Adam Smith, who was for some time the minister at Queen's Cross Church and then became the principal of Aberdeen University, and a great Old Testament scholar, although of a rather liberal order, George Adam Smith writes of the intricacies and sudden changes which have to be mastered in this chapter. But even then, he says, a problem remains. And this is it. We are left, he says, not with the new heaven and earth promised, not with the holy mountain on which none shall hurt nor destroy, not with a Jerusalem full of glory and a people all holy, the center of a gathered humanity, but with the city like to a judgment floor, and upon its narrow surface a people divided between worship and a horrible woe. He says it is a terrible ending. Chapter 66 is a terrible ending to such a prophecy as ours. But he asks, is there any other possible? And then he asks, how can this contiguity of heaven and hell be within our Lord's own city? It is a terrible ending, he repeats. But it is the same as upon the same floor Christ set his teaching, the gospel net cast wide, but only to draw in both good and bad upon a beach of judgment. Therefore, the Lord who cried in his gospel, says Adam Smith, come all unto me, was compelled to close by saying to many, depart. But all that doesn't help us disentangle Israel's natural blessedness from the eternal state of the new heavens and the earth. From verse 19, there seems to be a backtrack to that miraculous conversion of Israel following centuries of judgment and dispersion, with converted Jews sent out all over the earth to gather the true saints and bring them to the Lord, of whom some will be elected to be what the prophet calls priests and Levites. And the conclusion of the matter, you see, from verse 22, seems to envisage a people enduring unto all eternity a new heaven and earth. And yet, with a backward look to the appalling sight of the corpses of the slain of the Lord strewn upon the ground, with which the book ends. Now, this would be completely incomprehensible if we did not have in the book of the Revelation, in the 19th chapter, as a climax to the destructions of ungodly Babylon, in chapters 17 and 18, if we did not have there a double picture, as we have in Revelation 19, which I'm going to read in a moment. First, of the rejoicing of the saints at the final destruction of the enemies of the Lord. Let me read. After this, says John, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again he shouted, Hallelujah, as it were, hurrah, for her destruction. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, both small and great. That is to say, praise God for his victory over evil. But the glories that follow the marriage of the supper are looked at then. Then I heard, see the contrast? Then I heard, that is 19 and 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. But at verse 11, there is a return to the aspect of judgment. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress. Remember Isaiah 63. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Judgment. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Isn't that awful? Isn't that terrible? But why should we be surprised at such an emphasis on judgment and the destruction of the enemies of the Lord? Are we not tempted often to gloat over the downfall of Hitler and Mussolini, of Stalin, and indeed, more recently, of the myth of atheistic Marxism? These were some of the forces which it was boasted by Lenin and company would conquer the world, world revolution. And we in our country have trembled many a time at the prospect, especially about 1959 and 60, Khrushchev and Cuba. Should we not rejoice when God's implacable and irreconcilable enemies, whoever they are destroyed? You see, this is but the underside of salvation, and belongs to the cross, which was the cross of judgment as well as salvation. Salvation first, of course, but then judgment to those who would not have him. That's what we're reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. What does salvation mean then? Of course, it means being with Christ, which is far better. But, you see, if these enemies had their way, and there was none to oppose them, there would have been no salvation, and no getting together with Christ for all eternity. Satan purposed to destroy the people of Israel long before the Christ should be born at Bethlehem. You only need to read the Old Testament and its history to see that. You see that in the book of Esther, when it was the purpose of Haman that every Jew in the Persian Empire should be exterminated. Who was behind that? No one but the enemy of souls himself and the hater of Jesus Christ, the devil. You see, that's why the chief sign of our salvation in heaven will be the Lamb in the midst of the throne, standing as it were slain. And you know, dear friends, there will never be a day in heaven's everlasting glories when we will not see in the midst of the throne the evidence of whence we came. And how will we come to that glorious place? It will be by blood, thick, red, human blood, that of the Savior who endured all for us. Should we not rejoice at his triumph over all his foes? Now you see, I believe that the desire to dampen down that rejoicing from a sentimental pacifist point of view does nothing but detract from the glory of Christ. We must not be vindictive. The Lord can take that away, and he does. But you see, such a spirit of pacifism against the wicked invites sympathy for rebellious humanity in its rebellion against him, over against the glory of Christ. That spirit is full to the brim of enmity to Christ and can never exist in a mature believer who knows to whom he belongs. If you love Jesus Christ, you hate evil in all its forms. And that hatred, if your love for Christ is true love in the Holy Ghost, that hatred will be pure and holy hatred, too. There's no need to be bloodthirsty, but the glory of Christ must always be in the ascendant. And if that involves rejoicing over his implacable enemies, then so be it. So that we say, hurrah! You who are against our Christ, that you come to your own appointed end. Well, there is no little anger and resentment in our hearts when someone attacks our loved ones, is there? Well, Christ is supposed to be our chief loved one. Is he? Then we can be angry for him. Let us be righteously and holily indignant at those who implacably oppose him, whoever they are. And if they will not relent and repent, let us soberly and solemnly, but never vindictively, applaud their destruction. Now notice, I've used the word implacably several times, and I have done so to emphasize to any who fear the spirit of the chief priests and the Pharisees of this morning, who sought to trap Jesus with a woman taken in adultery about stoning her to death. These chief priests and Pharisees who made as if they would stone to death the poor adulteress. Not like that at all. And those who fear that vindictive spirit must learn, like our Lord, to reserve and control our anger and our desire for judgment, not to stifle it, but to purify it until it is clear that there is no other remedy than destruction. Our thoughts of those who hate the Christ should be a mixture of anger and longing that they might repent. When they are past repentance, our minds should be clear, and there should be no inhibition of our rejoicing at their appointed end, which is, do you object to this? Which is to the glory of God. Would you detract from the glory of God? We daren't. What we must do is to cry to God to purify our sense of justice before God, so that we are cleansed of all bitter vindictiveness which would only poison our own souls. And yet see that if men will not turn, and will not turn, and die without turning, they must be banished. And that's putting it mildly, banished from our Lord's presence and from ours forever and ever and ever. Amen.